Well, we're in the middle of a series, our second week actually, this series called The Best Gift Ever. We're going to take some time and look at John chapter 3, verse 16. If you have a Bible, you can open to John chapter 3. It's in the New Testament. It's kind of near the, kind of go to the middle of your Bible, go to the right, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we saw last week how John 3:16 is not a standalone verse, even though it carries a lot of the truth of the whole Bible in it. But it was given in context to a guy named Nicodemus, who was a very religious man, came to Jesus by night and asked him some questions. And we'll see more about that ever. But last week we started, I asked you to tell me what the best gift you ever received for Christmas was. And that was very fun, and you shared it with each other. This week I was going to have you share with each other, but this is too difficult to do. I wanted you to talk about what your worst gift ever was, but I don't want you to share that with the person sitting next to you, because it may have come from them and that would hurt their feelings, and then we've got all kind of problems there that we'd have to have counseling afterwards, and that wouldn't be real good. And but really, usually the worst gift ever, it's usually, last week we saw the best gifts were something that you needed, it was something that you couldn't buy for yourself, and we saw that it was something that you would enjoy for a really long time. And that was pretty fun. That was pretty cool how we saw that. But the worst gift that you've ever received, it's usually something you couldn't use, something you didn't need. It was something that, you know, and you probably don't do this. It's usually what it'll be an object, usually. It'll be something that someone gave you. Either it could be, a tool or something, but for the most part, the worst gifts, probably what popped in your mind was that knickknack, that statue, that painting, that picture, whatever it was, that horrendously ugly thing that the person that gave it to you, it's always the person that you never see except for at Christmas time, or you only see them once a year, and so they mail this thing to you, or you got it from them that year at Christmas, and where it is at your house is up, kind of even with the Christmas stuff, is where you keep it. And so when you know they're coming, then you guys probably don't do this. Do you take it out and sit it somewhere? Because the rest of the year it's just too stinking ugly to look at. You know, it's just horrendous, and you think, man, what a rotten gift. Or that could be a bad gift. Or when you're a kid, you know, the worst gift you can get when you're little is like socks and underwear. You know, I wanted a toy and I got socks, and that's like the worst thing ever. You know, I mean, it's Christmas, man. I want clothes. All I got my kids was clothes this year anyway, but we got them a couple of toys. But I like for my kids to get clothes, because that means I won't step on them in the hall in the middle of the night probably. But that's, you hate getting those things. But really, I think some of the worst gifts maybe aren't necessarily an individual thing, but it's just the environment in which it's given, kind of the attitude that the gift is given with. You know, it's given kind of maybe for the wrong motive. You ever have anyone give you a gift and you know they're giving you a gift for the wrong motive? I don't recommend it. Don't give a gift expecting something in return. It can really lead you to trouble. Just ask the governor of Illinois. I mean, it can really mess you up, right? People generally frown on that. But even if it's not a big thing like a Senate seat, even if it's nothing big like that, when you know, it's like the person that you exchange gifts with every year, and it's kind of supposed to be even. You know, and then the year shows up, and they end up giving you a Wii, or they give you, you know, a car, or, you know, something huge, and you're like, man, I can't ever meet this. I could never match this. And you start feeling bad, or you didn't get them anything, or you didn't get them nearly something quite that nice. And they give it with, sometimes they give things just with the wrong motive, and that can turn out bad, can't it? But, you know, because I found that even bad gifts, like the ugly thing, if it's given with the right motive, it turns out to be not such a bad gift, does it? Think about it. I mean, we all have them. My kids aren't in here this time, so it's easier. We all have them. You know, the stuff that your kids make that's really ugly? You ever have that? You know, it's like, you know, you don't even smoke, and they make you an ashtray at school. You know, they make that the ashtray that's yellow and green, and it looks like it's got a worm on it or something, and they bring that to you, and you're like, man, and what do you say? You say, I'll never use this because I don't smoke. Why are you bringing me this? You don't say that. You say, oh, thank you. And you know, the reason you say thank you and the reason you cherish it, and it's on a shelf right now, prominently displayed somewhere in your office, is saying, along next to the picture that you're not sure exactly what it is, you know, but it's there. And you tell everybody, my kid made that. The reason it's there is because it was given with a pure motive. It was given from a heart that you know loved you. And so you appreciate the gift, not so much because of what it is, but just because of who gave it and why they gave it to you. And see, that makes all the difference in the world. See, and a lot of people look at God and they think, God did all this stuff just so that he could judge me. God did all this stuff just because he wants my life to be miserable, because he doesn't want me to have any fun. Or God is just kind of there to keep me in check, or to make me feel bad. And I think when we look at the Bible, we see that God has a different motive than that. In fact, in this verse, in John chapter 3, verse 16, it reveals God's motive for sending his own son. In John 3:16, I mean, everyone's pretty familiar with it, right? I mean, usually if you're a Christian, or even if you're not a Christian, it's usually the first verse you memorize, And it's usually the last verse you forget in life. It's so powerful that we said last week, even the guy at the football team game, he apparently thinks that it's powerful enough just to write John 3:16 on the big yellow poster board. You don't have to say anything else. That's going to be enough. And it does. It contains basically the story of the whole Bible. It's no more inspired than any other verse of the Bible. But in that verse, it does share the message, the story of God's love for humanity that is running from him. And as John 3:16 is here, it's really broken up into four clauses, not related to Santa or Mrs., but the four clauses that it's broken up to. In fact, go ahead and show us the verse there, Grace. We'll see the four clauses. The first clause is, for God so loved the world. So that's clause number one, and we're going to look at that verse this morning. We kind of set it up last week, looked at the chapter before, and then he so loved the world that he gave his only son. We're going to talk about that some next week, and we'll bleed in the last two clauses a little bit next week as well, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, and we'll look at those the following week really in depth and the rest of the chapter, and then we'll also observe the Lord's Supper for that, because that's given to remind us that Jesus was given for us because God loved us and he died for us and he actually shed his blood and his body was actually sacrificed for us on a cross. And that's why we do that, to remember that. We'll do that the last Sunday of this year. And so that's where we'll be going for the next few weeks. And you may be thinking, man, we're going to talk about John 3:16 for 4 weeks. Well, only three now. But the reality is that this verse is really an inexhaustible text. I mean, it's so simple that a little child can understand it, but it's so profound that the greatest scholars in history have spent their lifetime investigating it and digging into it and studying it, and they still haven't really reached the depths and the bottom of it. There's a guy in America in the 1800s, a really famous preacher named D.L. Moody. He actually has a whole publishing house kind of named after them now, Moody Press, and he's got a big church in Chicago, and he had a church in Chicago then in the 1800s. Well, D.L. Moody one time traveled to London, and he goes to London, and he meets a man named Henry Morehouse, who's actually a young man. Henry Morehouse preached from the age of 16 to 33, died at an early age, but was a tremendous evangelist, and he was preaching already. He met this kid, and he really liked him, and he said, man, when you come to Chicago, come by, and you can preach at my church. And his church was really big, and he didn't really mean it. You know, you ever say stuff, you're just kind of like, yeah, come, we'll grab lunch next week. It was kind of more like one of those things, you know. It was just kind of, yeah, stop by and see me sometime. Well, he gets home, and before he knows it, this Henry Morehouse kid calls on him. He says, hey, I'm here in America. I'm going to be in Chicago on Sunday, and I'm ready to preach. He's like, man, I never even heard this kid. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not real sure about this. But he prayed about it and said, well, I think it'll be okay. And what can he do? I'll let him preach on Sunday night. And if he messes everything up, I'll get up the next day and fix whatever he messes up. It won't be a big deal. So he lets Henry Morehouse preach Sunday night. And Sunday night, he gets up and he uses as his text John 3:16. And he starts to talk about God's love. And D.L. Moody, at that time, probably one of the most famous pastors in America, he said, that was the point where I really got it, when I really understood that God loved sinners, that God loved the world. And it just like a light came on for D.L. Moody, and it transformed his ministry and his life so much so that not only did he get to preach that night, but he let him preach the following night on Monday, and he let him preach the next night, and he let him preach every night and every day for a whole week. He ends up preaching, you know, nine times, if it's two times on Sunday. So he ends up preaching this whole week, and every time he got up to preach, he used John 3:16 as his text. And he preached a different sermon each time, but said the same thing essentially, but he preached on John 3:16. And so if he could do it for seven times and have a tremendous impact on D.L. Moody, in fact, this guy is known as, Henry Morehouse is known as the man who moved the man who moved millions, because that's what they know D.L. Moody as, the man who moved millions. And Morehouse had a huge impact on D.L. Moody through this, By preaching on it seven times, and surely for us to look at it four times is going to be beneficial. See, and last week we talked about, and one reason I think it's going to be beneficial is last week we talked about, and you all know, you've seen them, people that seem to get it. You know, they kind of get Christianity, and there's some people that just kind of never seem to get it, or they haven't gotten it yet. It's like they're kind of on the outside looking in. They know about God, but they don't really know God. They may be religious. They may be involved in church. They may be kind of okay people, but they don't really know Jesus. And the difference between them we saw last week was that they've come to the place where they actually have surrendered their heart to Christ. They've gotten a new start. They've gotten the mulligan, you know, the spiritual mulligan. You get to do over. That's kind of a cool deal. And we talked about that, how you get to start over again, and you trust Christ. And that's really kind of one of the things. The other thing is, I think that the people that really seem to to get it have, albeit a feeble grasp, but they have an understanding of the love of God. Because religious people a lot of times feel like that God loves them because they perform. They feel like God is kind of out to get them. They feel like God is just kind of there to, like, if I mess up here, then God's really going to get me, and it's just all about me trying to avoid God. You know, I'm just trying to make him happy and appease him. Whereas people that understand how much God loves them, they live really a totally different way. I mean, they obey God and they follow God, but it's just a whole different way of approaching God when you understand his love for you. And we can't ever fully understand it because our minds are finite. I mean, it's like saying, I understand the universe, but you can't fully grasp it. But just for today, in fact, today's going to be different than normal. We're going to kind of get detailed into just those first six words there. For God so loved the world. And we're going to see what that says. But I think that if you get a grasp of how God's love, even if you don't fully understand it, even if you just get a glimpse of it, I think it will affect you. I think if you understand what God's love is, if you really understand God's love, then as a teenager, you end up not doing things that are really kind of stupid, just so people will accept you because you understand that you're accepted by God. If you understand that God loves you, then it doesn't affect you as much when that girl breaks up with you, that guy breaks up with you. If you understand that you are loved by God, then you understand that I don't have to do this stupid thing on the weekend just so everybody will think I'm cool. I can do what I know is right if you understand you're loved by God. Or if you understand you're loved by God, I think it will affect, you'll just make better decisions. I think you'll be a better parent. I think if you understand how much God loves you, it'll help you then love your kid better. It'll help you love your wife. It'll help you love your husband. It'll help you love your friends. It helps you put up with your boss. If you understand how much God loves your boss, it affects how you talk about him or her when they're not around. If you really get it, it affects how you live. It'll affect whether or not what kind of employee you are. It'll affect what kind of boss you are. It'll affect what kind of child you are. You see, I'll just be honest with you guys. Well, I guess hopefully every preacher would be that you go to, but I'll just tell you, I hate when people say that. I'll be honest with you. I'm like, what have you been with me before? You know, why do you say that? So forget I said that. I have an agenda. I have an agenda every time you come here. I'm telling you, I don't want you to just come and listen and leave. I want you to get here, and I want you to do what's on the back of your bulletin. I'm telling you, God is so great and so awesome. I want you to love him because you were designed to do that. And if you miss that, you're missing out on life. And so I want you to get to the place in life where you really love God. Not just know about God, not just kind of be on the outside looking in, not just doing the right things, but I want you to have a relationship with God where you love him. And see, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that we love because he loved us. So in order for you to love God, I can't just sit here and say, yeah, how great he is, but you have to experience his love first. We love him because he first loved us. And so my agenda is to get you to love God, and then if you love him, then you'll love each other, you'll love those around you, and you'll help them love God, and you'll end up changing the world. But in order to do that, it all starts with understanding who this God is. It understands with knowing God and understanding that we love because God first loved us. So let's just look at it real quick here together. John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's read it together. You can read it off the screen if you like. Let's just read it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's pretty cool. I mean, has anyone told you today that God loves you? You know that God loves you? I mean, think about it. God loves you. We can just pray right now. There you go. We're good. But here it is. But I mean, if we just grasp this, well, let's break it down a little bit. Let's just kind of go word by word through this. It starts with the word for, right? The first word there is for, and for the word for there tells us that this verse is spoken in context. It refers back to what was just said. Do you remember last week we were looking at it? Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He came to Jesus at night, and Jesus tells him this whole thing. You know, your religion's not going to get you into heaven, Nicodemus. You must be born again. He goes through this whole thing, and he says, Nicodemus is looking for a political Messiah. And Jesus says, remember how in the wilderness, the Israelites, they rebelled against God? They rebelled against God, and these snakes came, and God's actually sent the snakes, and they bit them. They were poisoned, and he told Moses, you make a serpent out of bronze, and you raise it up on a pole, and whoever looks at that thing, the poison, they're going to be saved. It'll be okay with them. And he says, that's the same thing that's going to happen to me, to the Son of Man, he said. He's going to be lifted up. And Nicodemus is thinking, no, he's going to be lifted up on a throne. He's going to kick Rome out, and he's going to be our political Messiah and a king like right now. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross, and I'm going to die. And you're going to have to, and see, when I'm lifted up on a cross, and whoever looks to me will be saved. They'll be forgiven. That's how it's going to happen. And so that four ties that in. He says, okay, so if that's what's going to happen, why is God doing this? This gets us back to the motive. Why is God giving us this gift? Because the best gift ever is Jesus. And so why is God giving us this gift? And God is giving us this gift, he's going to tell us, because he loves you. God loves you. So who is this? So it's four, the context, the verse before, and then the next word is God. And I never do this, but I'm going to do it today. So the Greek word for God is theos. And it's kind of cool, but it's kind of cool because it has actually in front of it in my little Greek Bible at home, it's got a definite article in front of it. Ha is a definite article in front of it, and ha means the. And so it means that there is only one God. So for the God, for the one God, the only God, the only true God, there's only one. There aren't many ways to heaven. There aren't many gods, even though we try to serve a lot of them. You need to have your heart and mind focused on one. That verse that's on the back of your bulletin, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's only one God. So this one God, but then there's something that's here that we kind of have to pause, because I think so many times we read over it and we don't stop and really think about this. And I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but there was a point in my life where I was an atheist. And I said, there is no God. And so if you're going to buy this verse, you have to start with the fact that there is a God, not just a God, but there is the God, and the God is going to love us. But there is a God that exists regardless of what Richard Dawkins says. There is a God, there is the God, and the God is involved. And in fact, who is this God? Well, 1 John 4:8, you may want to jot that down. 1 John 4:8 says that this God is love. That's how it describes God. This God is a loving God. This God is love. Not love is not God, but God himself is love. He is our creator. We know from Genesis chapter 1, he is our redeemer. He is holy. He is perfect. He is just. He is the one that you will stand before one day. He is the one that determines your destiny. He is the one that created you. He is the one that hung the stars in the heaven. He is the one that designed, I mean, look at your hand. He's the one that designed that. Who thought that up? God did. He's the one that's keeping your heart beating right now. He's the one that allows your brain waves to function properly right now. He sustains the universe. He's the one that keeps the moon orbiting around the earth. This is the God that we're talking about here. When I was an atheist, I had kind of a little minor a hero. His name was Carl Sagan. And I remember I used to listen to him and think, man, that makes so much sense, what he's saying. And Carl Sagan is an atheist as well. Carl Sagan died in 1996. And on May 11th of that year, he gave a commencement address. And in that commencement address, he said this statement. He said, "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all its vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." That's where life without God leads. If that's it, then it's just up to you, and you just got to figure it out. But you know, you realize, I don't think anybody thinks they're going to fix it themselves. Nobody really thinks they're going to fix it themselves. You can't be good enough. You can't just make it right. And that's just hopeless. There's hope's coming from somewhere. There's no hope coming from somewhere else. And what this verse tells us is that hope did come from somewhere else. In fact, write down in your notes, or write Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, see, because when Carl Sagan looked at the heavens, he saw no God. And I don't know how he did that. He had to deny. And here's one thing I noticed. People that are atheists, generally, and pretty much everyone that I've met, everyone that I know that's an atheist, at some point in their past, they had a negative spiritual experience, either in church or with some kind of leader or something, and something they got hurt, or God didn't do something that he wanted them to do, that they wanted him to do. And because of that, they said, well, rather than wrestle with the difficult things of God, or rather than face the fact that God wasn't maybe who they thought he was, they just say, well, he just must not exist at all. And that's where Carl Sagan is. But here's what should happen. Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 8, verse 3. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." He's overwhelmed by this, and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" This God that created the stars. Did you see the moon Friday? It was the closest it's been in like a long time. It's huge. The God that spoke that into existence, the God that created those stars, this verse tells us that he loves you. He knows you. And we saw it in John chapter 2, verse 21, 25, that Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, and he knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you don't want your parents to know. He knows what you don't want your husband, your wife, your friends, what you don't want anyone else to know. He knows the deepest, darkest, dirtiest secret of your heart. And he's the one that loves you anyway. The one that knows you best loves you most. And he created this universe, and he created you to have a relationship with him, and he loves you. This God that knows all, that created all, that can do everything, he loves you, and he is involved. He's involved, we see here in the rest of the verse. He loved the world. There are three words, three Greek words. Again, I don't know that this is just a weird week, but there are three Greek words for love that are used in the time they wrote the Bible. One is eros, E-R-O-S. You can imagine what kind of words we get from that. And that's a word that speaks of even erotic love. It speaks of sensual love. It speaks of love that sees something that it wants and just wants to take. It says, I think that pleases me, so I want that. And that word is never even used in the Bible. The Bible doesn't even use it. It's just a base word. It just means love that takes. The next word that was used was a word called, it was philos. It's where we get our word Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. It's love that is kind of a love that's mutual. It's, you know, I'm going to give to you and I'm going to take from you. I'm going to be your partner. I'm going to be your buddy. I'm going to pat you on the back. You pat mine. We're going to be partners in business. We love each other. We care for each other. It's the kind of love that these guys that are going into battle have for each other. They're going to lay their life down for each other. They have this philos kind of give and take kind of love. But the word that's used here in this verse is agape. And agape is the kind of love that doesn't take. It doesn't give and take. It just gives. It's a love that loves you regardless of what you do. It's a love that loves you regardless of what you give back. It's a love that loves you regardless of where you've been. It's unconditional, perfect love that just gives. Because you see, a lot of people say they love, and they don't know really what they mean. They love. And, you know, like you'll say it in one sentence, I love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and I love my kids, all in the same sentence. I mean, totally different ways, right? But I mean, it's like, man, you love whatever and you love one thing, you love another. But to love somebody and people, some people are doing this. Some people are saying, I just don't love him or her anymore. And they think that love is just that feeling. And that's part of it, maybe sometimes. But love is not a feeling. It's an action. It's a choice of your will. It's a decision that you make. And it's also something you do, and agape love loves regardless of what the one loved does. It does what is best for the one loved, but it loves regardless of what the other one does. So you with me now? So we got the agape. You want to get more technical? Say woohoo if you're with me. Okay, I'm just making sure, because this is probably the most technical thing I've ever said in my life. So, I mean, maybe. I don't know. Probably not in my life, but here for sure. Okay, so here it is. So basically, here's what I don't know this stuff. I read behind other guys that told me this, and I thought it was cool, so I'm hoping you'll find it cool as well. If you don't, just pretend you do. Don't tell me you didn't think it was cool, because here's the deal. There are basically, of this verb, there are three tenses. It's in a verb tense called the aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T. But the point of that is that that's usually something that's a past tense kind of verb. It's kind of punctual kind of a verb. And there are three kinds of aorist tenses. There's an ingressive aorist. When an ingressive aorist is an aorist verb that has a beginning point. It talks about something from the start of something, like you were born. Born's past tense verb. It's when your life began. That's ingressive aorist. And then there is cumulative aorist. It's not ingressive, but it's cumulative. It means it's kind of the end of something, like you died, which you haven't yet, but you died. And so that would be the end of your life, and that's the end of the cumulative aorist. This verb is a constantive aorist. It speaks of the whole of something. And so you lived and you're still living. So that it speaks of the whole of your life. It's a past tense verb that speaks of the entirety of the action. Does that make sense? Did I lose you? Are you with me? Because here's the cool thing about it. Here's the cool thing about it. This is a constantive aorist in God. So it's saying that he loved, and it means he has loved for as long as he has existed. How long has God existed? Forever. Forever. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, in the Hebrew, it says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And that word everlasting in the Hebrew means from vanishing point to vanishing point. There has never been a time when God didn't love. There's never been a time. There will never be a time when God doesn't love. And because of what we'll see in a moment or two in the next coming weeks, I want to tell you there has never been a time and there will never be a time when God doesn't love you. God loves. And it's not a love, it's a constant kind of love. It's a love from vanishing point to vanishing point. It's a love from eternity past. The Bible says he loves you before the foundation of the world. And you go through all this, and some people think that they have to do something in order for God to love them. But the reality is, before you were even born, God loved you. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that while we were still sinners, when we were the enemies of God, when we were rebelling against God, when I was an atheist denying his existence, making fun of my Christian friends and daring him to strike me dead, he loved me. Not because I deserved it, because I deserved death and hell, I deserved judgment, but he loved me. And he loves you. Not because of what you've done or haven't done. But he loves you. In fact, he loves you so much that he put an adverb in here. And that adverb is the word so. It's husto in the Greek. And it means an overabundance of love. It's the same way that we would use it today, right? Like you use the word so. You ever use so? If you're a teenager, I'm so tired of, I'm so over him. I'm so over her. You know, whatever that is. Or maybe you would say today, I am so tired of the Jaguars losing every stinking game, you know, or whatever it would be. I'm so tired. I'm so hungry right now. Although I'm not, because I had a big breakfast at the Crab Shack. But, whatever it is, I'm so wishing he would get done so we could eat. You know, whatever it is. You know, those so's that you have there where you want it to. But he's saying it speaks of an overabundance of love. It's not like it's a trickling stream of love. It's like it's a raging river. It's not like it's a lightning bug of love. It's like it's a giant blazing sun of love. I mean, that's the amount of God's love. That's what it means when he says so. God so loved, and then you see the object of his love. What did God love? Who did God love? God so loved the world. Now, he's not talking about the world of nature, the butterflies, the bees, and the spotted owls, and all that stuff. He's talking about the deer. He's saying that he does care for those things, but what he's saying he loves, he's not talking about the world system either. In fact, in 1 John 2, John says we should not love the world or the things in the world, because that is talking about the world system, and it's speaking of this cosmos, this world system that is opposed to God. But when he talks about the world, it means the people of the world, and it means not just a certain group of people of the world, but it means all groups of people of the world. And now see, up to this point, Nicodemus and the Pharisees would have no problem. For God so loved. We understand that. That's why he revealed himself to us. That's why we're his chosen nation. That's why he's doing all this stuff. That's why he's going to send the Messiah back, and it's going to work out. But when he said love the world, that meant that he loved Gentiles. That meant that he loved the race that hated us. That means that he loves the people that are the enemies of the United States. That means that he loves the people that hate you. That means that he loves people regardless of their race, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their political party, regardless of their background. He loves the whole world. That's why we go on missions. That's why we share with anyone. That's why we do what we do, because God so loved the world. And the Pharisees would have said, no, not them. And he said, yes, them. And maybe that's where you are today, and you're saying, you know what, I can understand that God could love me, but not this guy or not them. Or maybe you feel like you're beyond the grasp of God's love. That's what I love about this verse. Really, the most thing about this is that in that word world, how many people here today are you part of the world today? Are you included in that? You're totally included that with that. That is why, with confidence, I can say to you, God loves you. And I don't think we're really going to get our arms around that totally this morning, but I just want you to realize that God loves you. God totally loves you. You're included. You're right there in the Bible. You didn't even know that. You see yourself in the Bible this morning. There you are, right there. God so loved the world, which includes you. God loves you. And he did that so much that he gave his son for you. So that if you believe in him, you can have eternal life. You can be forgiven if you'll trust him. You're included. And what that means is that he loves you. And it's not enough just to know that he loves you, but you need to respond to that and say, Lord, I understand that you love me. And I understand that I've sinned against you. And because you love me, you sent your son to pay for my sin. And because he paid for my sin, he died and he rose again the third day. He's alive today. I want to surrender my heart to him. I believe in him. I want to give you my life, Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's how you really experience the fullness of God's love. And that's the difference between people that kind of get it and kind of just stay on the outside looking in. is the people that get it are not trusting themselves, they're trusting Christ. They know him, they have a relationship with him. And again, my agenda is to help you love God. And there was a guy named Ike Miller that was a really, really bad dude. And he was in England. And the same guy that I told you about earlier, Henry Morehouse, he was preaching a series of messages in England at a little church in a little town. He was supposed to be there all week, and the leaders of the church came to him. They said, "Hey, Henry, you're going to need to shut this thing down," because they said it with those crazy British accents, you know, in the 1800s. And so I can't even talk like them. "You're going to have to shut this thing down because Ike's coming after you," however they would say it. I can't understand him when I watch, like, BBC. I don't understand what those guys are saying. But he said, "This guy's coming after you, and you're going to have to shut it down." And he said, "Well, I'm not going to do that." So he kept preaching. The next night he's preaching. The whole church is full. There's only place left to sit is right on the front row. And so right on the front row, kind of like here. And so on the front row, he comes in, and everybody's done. They're getting started, and in walks the meanest, toughest, baddest-looking guy you've ever seen. He walks in, stomps in, sits down the front row, folds his arms, and just glares up at this preacher. And everybody's thinking, "Man, this isn't good," or, "Man, maybe the preacher can just start preaching on sin and really let him know something." Well, Henry Morehouse decided to change his message, decided to talk about the love of God. So he just goes off about the love of God, maybe preaching the same thing he preached in Chicago, but he's preaching about the love of God. And right when he finishes, everybody stands up, and Ike Miller gets up and just walks out the back, just real quick. And the other leaders of the church, they came up to him, they said, "Man, why did you do that? You had Ike Miller right there. You could have preached on drunkenness. You could have preached on immorality. You could have preached on violence. You could have really put him in his place and opened his eyes to see where his sin was." He says, "Man, I don't know." He said, "Henry Morehouse said, I don't know. I just felt like that's what God wanted me to preach on, so that's what I did. I've done the best that I could do." Well, at that point, what happened then was Ike Miller ends up actually going home early. His wife is not used to him coming home early. His two daughters are not used to him coming home early. They're actually kind of scared because usually sometimes dad would come home early drunk and it'd be really bad. So the two girls actually hid underneath the bed, and mom's there, and he comes in, and she's expecting it to be really kind of bad, and she's kind of already tensed up, and he comes in and he just gives her a big hug. He says, "Listen, I'm sorry for the way I've been. I'm going to be a different man from now on." And he asks her to go get his daughters, and she goes and she gets her daughters. And they come out from underneath the bed. He tells them, he says, "Listen, Daddy understands God's love tonight. I've given my heart to Christ, and he's changed me. He saved me. And I'm going to be different from here on." And they actually pray together. And the story goes, which you know how these stories can be sometimes, but is that he actually becomes an evangelist and actually goes around telling other people about the love of God and has a tremendous ministry. But it was the kindness of God. It was the love of God that brought him to repentance. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. See, yes, you are a sinner. I'm a sinner. You've sinned. And if you come here long enough, we'll probably talk about your specific sin that you like, and we'll tell you what the Bible says about it. You should repent of that. But that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. God loves sinners. And he loves for sinners to repent, to turn from their sin and place their faith in him. He who knows you best loves you most. And I just wanted to tell you this morning, and I don't know if you've gotten it yet, but God loves you. You get it? I'm not sure you do. Do this with me. Just close your eyes with me for a second. Let's just try something. Or just close your eyes. And I want you for just a few seconds to think about that. God loves me. Ask God to show you how much he loves you. Does thinking about God's love for you, does that have any effect at all on the size of your problems? It may not change the size of them, but does it change how you look at them? If God really loves you, is that thing that you're facing as big as you thought it was? If God really loves you, is it possible for you to love that person that really, really gets on your nerves? If God really loves you, does it make a difference? Hey, listen, if God really loves you, don't you want to give your heart to him? Don't you want to just, instead of knowing about him, don't you want to know him? Don't you want to give your life to him? And in fact, you can do that right now. Just surrender your heart to him. And Christians, here's the other thing, though. If God loves you, do you think God loves the person that's giving you the hardest time in your life right now? Does he care about them? He does. I think if we thought about this, it would affect our week this week. I think it would make a difference in your life. If God loves me, then God loves that person that I don't love. So it should affect how I treat them. See, Jesus said in John 13 that as I have loved you, this agape kind of love that I've loved you with, you also are to use that and love one another. So just ask God this with your head bowed and eyes closed. God, you love me. Help me understand your love better this week. So we just, even with your eyes still closed, you can keep praying for just a minute, or you can just listen with your eyes closed here. I'm going to read to you what Henry Moore, what's recorded that Henry Morehouse said the last night of his sermons there in Chicago. On the last night of his series, Henry Morehouse said to the people, "I have been trying to tell you how much God loves you." He said, "Suppose I could borrow Jacob's ladder. Suppose I could ascend to the shining stairway until my feet stood on the sapphire pavements of the city of God. Suppose I could find Gabriel, the herald angel who stands in the presence of God. Suppose I could say, 'Tell me, Gabriel, how much does God love the world?' I know what he would say. He would say, 'Henry Morehouse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.' That's how much God loves the world. God did not send his Son so that we could put dead trees in our house and know about him. But God sent his Son so that you could know him. God sent his Son because he loves you. And knowing about him and trying to be good is not enough. You've got to give your heart to him. And if you give your heart to him, he'll change your life. And a lot of you, I think, maybe have prayed a prayer or done something. Maybe not a lot. Maybe some of you have prayed a prayer. You've had some religious experience in your past, but your life honestly has never changed. And I think it's because you've never really surrendered your heart to him. You've never come to a place where you realize, you know what, I have sinned against this God that loves me, and I need to turn from that sin and place my faith in him. He loves you. I pray that you'll do that. Lord, help us to understand your love for us. Lord, help us to trust you the way you want us to trust you, the way you designed us to trust you, Lord. Help us to just get a glimpse of your love for us. Even next week as we look more at what you gave, Lord, you gave your Son. I pray that we will really grasp this. And Lord, I pray this week that our understanding, Lord, I pray for these people that are here, that you will show them how much you love them this week in tangible ways, that they will see your love for them, that they will sense it, and that they will respond to it appropriately, God, that it will affect the way we relate to our kids, to our husband, our wife, our job, everything, God. I pray you will just invade our lives and change us and use us to invade and change this community, and not just this community, but this world. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.